Go ahead and grab your Bibles, Judges. You're going to be in chapter 3. Judges chapter 3 tonight. We're going to start reading in verse 15. Wherever you find your place, we'll stand and we'll read. Judges 3, 15. This is in the middle, kind of not in the middle, but in the midst of the judgeship of Ehud. If you remember, I believe it was 2 weeks ago, we talked about how that Eglon came on the scene, took Israel captive. We had the Moabites, we had the Ammonites, we had the Amalekites, remember all that? And they settled in the city of Palms, that's Jericho. All right, so the Israel right here is under the reign of Eglon. So look at verse 14, and then our passage starts at verse 15. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. That's a lot of years. Verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. It says present. I doubt it was very willing, but I'm sure Eglon called it a present, a tribute, right? As a slave to him, they sent him a present. Verse 16. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it up under the raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man, right there in the Bible, okay? Verse 18, and when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft, that's the handle, also went in after the blade. And the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. If you're wondering what a very fat man is, that's when an 18-inch dagger is stuck and he can't get out. That's how big. That's a very fat man. Verse 23. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the door of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked. They said, surely he covered his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the door of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped into Syria. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. When the children of Israel went down with him from the mountain, and he before them, and he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. That's 80 years under the judgeship of Eglon. We're going to pray. We'll get into it. And the message is this. God is the only advantage you need. God is the only advantage you need. That'll make sense, I believe, in the course of preaching. Let's pray and get right into it. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that such a book written about an event that happened thousands and thousands of years ago has so much relevance today. Pray that you help us to understand your word today. Help us to know what you have said in your word. Help us to know what it is that you're saying through your word throughout all time, and then to take that and understand what it is you're saying to us tonight. Help me to explain that. Help us to take your word and respond to it with obedience and faith. We love you. Christ in my pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. Amy Carmichael, a name might sound familiar to you. She was born in 1867 in Northern Ireland. She had brown eyes. And as a child, she often wished she had bright blue eyes instead of her brown eyes. She even prayed for God to change her eye color, but he just never did. And growing up, she couldn't understand why her prayer had not been answered. By the way, it was answered. The answer was no. Usually, prayers for eye color changes are that, you know. But as a kid, she didn't understand that. Well, years later, Amy felt called to be a missionary, and she eventually went to India as a missionary. And there in India, she began her work of rescuing children from temple prostitution. And you can imagine a very dangerous, challenging situation she was in. But there in India, she was rescuing these children. In the midst of that, to blend in and to move around freely, at least more freely there in India, Amy wore traditional Indian clothes. And she even darkened her skin with coffee, another spiritual thing that coffee can do. All right, God uses coffee right there. It's right there, proof. Anyway, but she would darken her skin with coffee and wear Indian clothes so she would fit in. However, she could change her clothes, and she could change even really the color of her skin, at least temporarily. But one thing she could not change was her eye color. And they didn't have access to contacts that easily, at least back then. And if she had blue eyes, like she wanted, it would have been a lot harder for her to gain the trust of the local people and to go undercover. No one in India really has bright blue eyes. And she would have stuck out like a sore thumb, you see. And so her brown eyes allowed her to better blend in the local population, allowed her to better rescue children without drawing attention to herself. And so what we're saying tonight is what Amy saw as a disadvantage was actually used by God as an advantage. You see that? And here's really the point. I'm going to skip it to you right away. When God gets involved, what sometimes to us seem like disadvantages in our life, he is so powerful that he can use those and they can actually be an advantage when God gets involved. God can use what we perceive as limitations for his glory. He can turn our weaknesses into strengths. That's our God. We're going to see that play out in the life of Ehud. Again, we saw last week that there, after those 40 years of rest that Israel enjoyed under Othniel's rule as judge, it didn't take long after Othniel died that Israel forgot God. Obviously, living for a man named Othniel instead of living for God, because Othniel leaves and so do they. And when they do evil again in the sight of the Lord. And then we saw that Eglon, the king of Moab, joined forces with the children of Ammon and the children of Amalek, and they took that city of palm trees. They took Jericho and ruled over Israel for those 18 years. But in verse 15, we see that Israel cried out to God again. And God was faithful again to send a deliverer. And again, the book of Judges shows us how disappointing humanity is. It directly tells us how disappointing Israel is, and we can get all mad at them. But really, if we're honest, this is how disappointing mankind is. This is how we are. We fail God again and again and again and again. But it also shows us the amazing and the encouraging faithfulness of God to graciously and to mercifully forgive his people again and again and again as they cry out to God. And as the Moors sang this morning, beautiful song. And it's just like the first time. And they've done this, they've done this, they've done this. But when they cried out to God right here, in God's eyes, it was the first time. That's our God, right? He's gracious, he's merciful. And so Israel cried out to God, And the second judge that God raised up was Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite. If you remember last time, as we talked about the rule and the judgeship of Othniel, really the writer of Judges doesn't give us a whole lot of description of Othniel, but here he gives us a pretty good description of Ehud. If you look in verse number 15, so when the children cried out unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, and then he begins to explain the deliverer. The first thing we learn about him is obviously his name. His name is Ehud, the son of Gera. And you might say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the word Ehud, his name, means, where is the splendor? That's what it means. Or it could be translated like this: the splendor has departed. No splendor. It's similar to the name Ichabod. Does that ring a bell to anybody? In 1 Samuel 4:21, and we're not going to get into that story, but a child was named Ichabod, and it's because the glory of the Lord was departed. Ichabod means, where is the glory? That's what Ichabod means. And it was translated in our passage, the glory of God was departed from Israel. And so Ehud's name really represents the fact that the splendor has departed from Israel. The nation that was so powerful, the nation that under Joshua's leadership had grown to such a great nation, now they've turned their back on God, and now the splendor of Israel, the glory that was in Israel, is departed. They're in bondage, and they've been there for 18 years. I would imagine he was named after that. I would imagine, I don't know for sure, but he's 18 years or less. That's how old he is. We don't know for sure, but it would make sense, wouldn't it? As they get taken into captivity, and now one of the parents is naming their son Ehud. Where's the splendor? Where did it go? It departed. But I also believe it shows something about Ehud. And Ehud himself didn't have a whole lot of splendor. You can just imagine, that's his name. If we just transliterate it, hey, no splendor. That's what they called him. That was his name. And so Ehud would have been seen as somebody who was insignificant. Insignificant. And that's shown further by his description as a Benjamite. He's Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. Now, what is that all about? Well, do you remember what tribe Othniel was from? Who remembers? Class time. What tribe was Othniel from? Who can do it? Othniel. Judah. Yeah, Judah. That's right. It's from Judah. Good job, class. And so Othniel was from the tribe of Judah. If you remember, whenever Joshua passed off the scene, and then they decide to follow God, and the tribes come to God and say, God, we're going to do what you said. We're going to drive out the Canaanites. God, who should go first? God said, Judah will go first, right? In the first chapter of Judges, and Judah goes and takes care of business. And we have about, I think it is 18 verses that just show how Judah just took care of what God said. They trusted God. They obeyed God. They drove the Canaanites out. Victory after victory after victory. Started off on a good foot, okay? And that goes, I believe, from verses 3 to 20 in chapter 1. I'm sorry, verses 4 through 20 of chapter 1, we see the victory of Judah. And Othniel was part of that. Othniel was part of that victory, you see. That was the first judge. The second judge here is from Benjamin. If you look at verse 21 of chapter 1, if you want to flip back there for a second, chapter 1, verse 21, we have one verse explaining how Benjamin did. We have those verses describing all the victories of Judah. One verse describing Benjamin, verse 21, says, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Now you see, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, is split between Judah and Benjamin. And Judah did its job. And Judah drove all of the Canaanites out, and including half of the city of Jerusalem. So Judah's half of Jerusalem's good. But Benjamin failed, you see. And they did not drive the inhabitants out of the other side of Jerusalem. And until the writing of Judges, the Bible says there were still Jebusites living in Jerusalem because of the failure of Benjamin. Now, I want you to pause and think about this as he's writing it down. The writer who writes this down knows Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, failures. a disappointment. Judah went, got right to business, took care of things, drove out the Canaanites, and then after that great start, if you could imagine like a baton race, and Judah's carrying the baton first. He's like, here you go, Benjamin. And Benjamin says, oh, no. And picks it up and just trips over himself and just destroys the race, messes it all up. Benjamin ruined everything. Their disappointment. You see that? And in the time that this was written, and the first audience that would have read Judges would have known, Benjamin, the disappointment. They were not seen as a godly or powerful tribe. And so what we see so far about Ehud, his name means, where's the splendor? And he's from the first tribe who failed. Because after Benjamin, it went downhill from there. Right. And then the last description we see, if you go back to our passage, chapter 3, look in verse 15. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Now it's pretty ironic because the name Benjamin actually means son of my right hand. And so this son of the right hand is left-handed. This guy's a mess, okay? He's just a mess. And the Hebrew word for left-handed literally means shut or restricted with reference to the right hand. So it suggests potentially a deformity, suggests maybe a handicap to the right hand. We're not sure if that's exactly what's going on here. We don't know if Ehud actually has some kind of physical problem with this right hand, because if you want to turn there, you can, but in Judges 20, verse 16, we see that there are 700 chosen men left-handed who could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. And so there's these 700 warriors who are decorated warriors, and they're called left-handed, the same Hebrew word. And I doubt that those 700 warriors all had some kind of deformity or problem with the right hand. No, they were just left-handed. And so what we're saying is probably the Jews used that word because the Jews saw being left-handed as a handicap. It's a handicap. You're supposed to use your right hand, and they can't do it. They use the left hand. Got any left-handers in here? Raise your left hand. All right. Okay. See, here's the thing. 90 to 95% of the world is right-handed. And everything is made to be used by right-handed people. And if you're left-handed, you know that. And so there is a level of disadvantage in our right-handed world. If you're left-handed, you live in a right-handed world. You need your own baseball mitt. You need your own golf clubs. You need to get left-handed scissors. You say, what? Yeah, try to use scissors with your left hand. See how that goes. You got to get left-handed scissors. Right, Brother Josh? He knows. We all write from left to right. And we do that for a reason. Because that works really good if you're right-handed. If you're left-handed, you write from left to right and smudge it all the way through and get ink on your hand, unless you learn to somehow do this. I don't know how you would do it. Because we live in a right-handed world. Anything that has a grip for your fingers is made for a right-handed person. And the list can really go on and on. Now, these days, it's a little more easy for left-handed people. In fact, in my research for this sermon, so our lefties, where's our lefties again? All right, okay. All right, Brother Tim. And so for our left-handed friends out there, there's actually a store called Lefty's Left-Handed Store. It's online. You can buy left-handed things. And so there you go. But in ancient Israel, there was nothing like that. You were totally out of luck. You needed to figure it out. In fact, even just a couple of generations ago, here in America, being left-handed was a big problem, and it was such a problem, they didn't let kids be left-handed. So my grandma was left-handed, and she would tell us stories that when she was a kid, they would actually, in school, tie her left hand to her back and make her use her right hand. And so she actually became ambidextrous. I don't know if everybody could do that, and so some left-handed people are just going to struggle, you know? And so that's how it was. And that's how it was in ancient Israel. And so they viewed it that way. If they saw someone with a left hand that was left-handed, they would have immediately thought, there is a disadvantage. All right. They weren't looked at as like crippled or like, you know, anything like that. There was just an obvious disadvantage. Are you seeing it? Okay. And so you say, well, what about those seven 700 left-handed warriors. Those guys are awesome. And by the way, they were all from the tribe of Benjamin. And, you know, sometimes people say, well, every Benjamin must have been left-handed. No, not every. It was not some kind of genetic thing for Benjamite to be left-handed. That's not it. But what I think happened is because of Ehud, because of this story and Ehud's fame and the left-handed guy who took care of Eglon, I think that they trained these guys. If you were left-handed and you were a Benjamite, we need to train you. You're going to be a warrior in honor of Ehud. I believe that's how they came up with that little 700 people force. But before Ehud and until Ehud, being left-handed, in general, it was seen as being as a disadvantage. Okay? Anyone offended? Any left-handed people offended today? All right, yeah, good. That was my goal. And so here's what we have. We have Ehud, a man from a disappointing tribe, a man with a physical disadvantage to 90 to 95% of the population, a man whose name was Where's the Splendor, and this is the man that God raises up as a deliverer. If you lived in ancient Israel, and this was your first time reading this, you would have thought, this guy? He's the one? He's going to follow up Othniel? And by the way, we're going to see this. Every time, the judges become a little bit less and less splendorous. You think about guys like Samson and how far it gets. And so anyway, there's kind of like this natural progression where it gets worse and worse in some sense. But anyway, they look at him and they say, this is the guy. And by the way, it gets even worse than that, because this is the guy, if you look at the end of verse 15, by him, the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. And so this is the guy that would bring the tribute to the king who's oppressing them. As a part of their oppression, as a part of being slaves, they were required. Again, this was not the present we're thinking of. This was a required present situation. And they had to bring a tribute to the king of Moab, Eglon. And we don't know how often that happened, but I would imagine it happened enough times where Israel wouldn't have enough for themselves. That was kind of the point. And they would work hard and make all of this money and make all these crops, and then Eglon would demand a present. And Ehud was the guy who would bring him a present. And you'll see in verse 17 that Eglon, he was a very fat man, okay? And again, that's very funny when you read it. But what the idea that the writer's getting across is this: while Israel is home starving and oppressed, not having enough, Eglon is getting more than he needs. And literally, Eglon is getting fat off of Israel's oppression. You see that? And so really, fatness was kind of viewed as an advantage. And so I'm blessed by that. And I'm thankful. That encourages me. But so you're seeing here, Eglon advantage, Ehud disadvantage. It's clear as day. And Ehud's job to bring the present, I doubt that people were applying for that job. Ooh, let me be the one who brings the present to the oppressor, okay? And so probably Ehud, he'd be insignificant enough, he'd be on the bottom rung, you be the guy. And if they were applying for the job, that's even worse, because then he'd be kind of a traitor in that way. Yeah, let me be the one who smooches up to the king. You see it? And so this is the guy that God is going to use to deliver Israel. And listen tonight, you might see yourself tonight a little bit like Ehud. Well, what do you mean? You might think that you're at a great disadvantage. As you look at the rest of God's people and you look at yourself, you might think you don't have very much to offer. You might feel that way. You might feel if God's going to do something special right here at Valley Avenue Baptist Church, it's not going to be me he uses. Let me help you with this. None of us are good enough to earn God's favor. God doesn't host some kind of, tryouts to see if we're ready to do what God wants us to do. No, God doesn't work like that. You might wonder tonight, how can God use anybody like me? You might think you've got a whole lot, you don't have a whole lot going for you, and I am sure, I'm confident he had felt that way about himself. But I'm glad verse 16 starts off like this. But here is kind of like this, if we could put it in paraphrase. Ehud's kind of a mess, but, yeah, but, verse 16, Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges. of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. God's going to do something with Ehud here. And so he makes this dagger, has two edges. All that means is it was a big, it wasn't a big single-edged sword. He didn't make a big, scimitar or some huge sword that's just slashed, like a broadsword. Yeah, it had two edges. It was meant for stabbing. It wasn't some big hacking sword, okay? It was a short two-edged dagger. And it was small enough to hide under his clothes on his right thigh. It was a cubit long, about 18 inches. And so that's pretty big for a dagger, but that's pretty small for a sword. So it's small enough to hide in his thigh underneath his clothes. And so he makes this small concealed sword. He hides it under his clothes in his right thigh. And so normally, if you're right-handed, swords go on your left thigh. But he's left-handed, so it goes on his right thigh and it's concealed. And then he brings this present to Eglon, verse 17. We read it all. We're going to kind of hit verses here and there, but we've already read it. And so he brings the present to Eglon, verse 17, who again the Bible calls a very fat man, okay? And in verse 18, they offer the present, okay? So there's more than one person because Ehud's going to send some away. So Ehud and this crew, I'm sure the amount of money and things they brought was too heavy for one guy to bring. And so they take this present and they offer it to Eglon. And then afterward, on their way back from offering the present, they get to Gilgal. And so you can imagine. Now, if you remember back in Joshua, we had Jericho. That's the city of palms. That's where Eglon is. Remember, they took Jericho. That's where they're stationed. If you remember in Joshua's day, Jericho was the first city they attacked. But where did they camp first? Gilgal. You know why Gilgal? Because it was right next to Jericho. Okay, are you following this? And so they take this present to Jericho. They're on their way back. And on the way back, they pass through Gilgal. And when they get to Gilgal, Ehud says, "You guys, you keep going. But I've got something that I need to do." And so he sends them away. In verse 19, he says, "This happens at the quarries." Look at verse 19. "He himself turned again from the quarries which were at Gilgal." Now, what are quarries? Now, most likely, these are statues and idols to the false gods. Which, you know what else is in Gilgal? The stones. Remember the stones? And so there's this monument to Jehovah, and kind of overshadowing that, potentially there's these false god statues that Eglon has put up there in Gilgal, kind of as an affront to God himself. And so he gets to Gilgal, and the Bible says he turns from the quarries and goes back to Eglon. Now, technically, practically speaking, he's just turning around, okay? He's just turning around and heading back. But it is interesting that he turns around from the quarries. And look, it's kind of like a visual representation of what Israel has done, is he is turning away from the quarries. He's turning away from the false gods that Israel was worshiping. And so it's a picture of what was happening. While they're serving these false gods, God has allowed them to be taken captive by Eglon. While they have these false gods set up in Gilgal, God brought bondage. And as a part of their bondage, they have to bring this tribute to Eglon. Are you seeing that? The reason he had to bring the tribute at all was because they were worshiping false gods. But in the middle of that process, he brings the tribute. He's heading back from bringing the tribute. And so in the middle of the judgment, Ehud turns from the quarry. You see. And he turns from the false gods. And he turns from that routine of bringing a present to Eglon. He turns around, you see. And here's what's happened in Israel. They've turned around. They cried out to God. And so as Israel made a decision to cry out to God and turn from their idols, we see here Ehud physically representing that as he sees the idols and he turns around and he breaks the routine and he's going to go do something different than bring a tribute to a pagan king. He's about to change all of this. So as Israel made a decision to cry out to the Lord from their false gods, God is now working to turn away his judgment, you see. The judgment is about to be turned off. Blessing. And so he turns back right there at the quarries, heads back to the city of palms, and he asks for a private audience with the king. Now, most likely, this is only possible because the king knows Ehud. No one just marches up to the king and says, hey, I want private audience. So that's another reason why we think Ehud was that guy who would always bring the tribute. And when the king saw Ehud, the king left Ehud because Ehud was the guy bringing gifts. All right. And so Ehud had just brought a gift. Ehud comes back and says, actually, I want to meet with the king one more time. And you can imagine the king getting all excited. Ooh, another present, a special present, one that requires secrecy. And so he says, everyone else, go away. And they did. It's interesting, verse 19, he says, he had a secret errand. That word errand is ambiguous. That means it can mean a lot of things. It can mean a message. It can mean another physical gift. It could basically mean anything, all right? And so the king's all excited. It's a surprise. He thinks he's going to get a special gift from Israel. And so again, he tells everyone to leave. He wants to find out what his special present is. And so Eglon and Ehud go to his private parlor, you see in verse 20. It's a private parlor that the king himself only would go into, and he invites Ehud there. We're going to find out it was a very private place. Just a little bit of a foreshadowing, because there was a bathroom in that private place. Okay, it's in there somewhere. Very private area, all right? And Ehud makes clear to him, when they get there, they close the door. Ehud tells him, I have a message from God unto thee, the end of verse 20. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And then it says that he rose from his seat. He rose from his seat. We don't know exactly why he did that. I would imagine as he hears there's a message from God, but this isn't going how he thought it was going to go. Because I would imagine they were not supposed to worship Jehovah God. They were supposed to worship the gods. And so he's sensing some rebellion out of this guy. And he's like, oh no, this is not the kind of present I'm wanting. But he stands up, and before he can do anything, we see in verse 21, and Ehud put forth his left hand into his right thigh, took the dagger and thrust into his belly. So there's a good chance that they would pat people down and look for weapons, but when they would look for a sword, where would they look? Left thigh. Because everyone's right-handed, right, Brother Josh? And so they probably were looking for weapons on the right side, overlooking, maybe looking, but not so much. It was concealed well. But if he had that dagger on his left thigh, you could know. They would have probably found it. But because he's left-handed, it's on his right thigh. And so Eglon is there. He stands up, and you can see Ehud kind of maybe even bowing. Who knows what he's doing? I would imagine he bowed and said, I have a message. Ehud stands up, takes the dagger, and thrusts it into Ehud's belly. And the thing gets stuck. Look at verse 22. And the haft also went in after the blade. And so, okay, the haft isn't sharp. And so the blade cuts through the skin and stops, but now the fat is going over the haft. He's a very fat man, right? And the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Again, if you're wondering how fat very fat is, it's when you can lose an 18-inch dagger in your belly. Okay, that's how fat he was. And when the Bible says dirt, it's literally thinking about what you're thinking it's talking about. Okay? And that's going to matter in a second. But that's what came out. Yes. And he leaves the sword in his belly, and he gets out. He can't get the sword out of there, so he leaves it. He splits. And he went back through the porch, you know, out of the private parlor, through the porch, and the Bible says he locked the doors behind him. And verse 24 says, the servants come and check in on him. And they notice the doors locked. And remember, the dirt came out. And so it smells. And so there's a locked door, and it smells. And whenever there's a locked door and it smells, that means don't go in there. Seriously, that's what we're saying. And so they're like, he must have, it says, he surely is covering his feet in the chamber. And that means exactly what you think it means. And so they're waiting for him as he's in the chamber. And it's taking a lot longer than it should. And eventually it takes so long where they're ashamed, because now they know, uh-oh, he's not coming out. And it's been too long. And so they go and they find a key, and they open the door, and when they do, what they find is the king dead. You see? But because Ehud was smart enough to lock the door and do everything he did, and I believe stab him where he stabbed him on purpose to do all of this, Ehud, very smart man, thought about all this. He had time to lock the door, and while they're sitting there waiting, he left. And as they're waiting, he took off. And Ehud had plenty of time to escape. He had plenty of time to pass again through the quarries, it says. And he blew a trumpet. And he told the children of Israel this in verse 28. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him. Again, at this point, probably Eglon's people are still waiting outside the locked door at this point. And so they're waiting there. They don't know what's going on. They think the king is fine, just taking care of some business. And then whenever they turn around, and here comes Israel, they unlock the door, dead king, armies of Israel marching, and they take over. And they slew of Moab, verse 29 says, at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor. That just means that these were men who were ready for war and prepped, but God gave them power to take them out, and there escaped not a man. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest. 40 years. Don't tell me the Bible's not fun. I don't know how that Hollywood hadn't got a hold of this one yet. I'm sure it's coming, some kind of angel studio situation. I don't know. But pretty cool. All right. And God gave victory right there in Israel. And he used a man. Here's the point tonight. He used a man like Ehud, a man whose name means no splendor, a man who was from the disappointment tribe, a man who would have been seen as insignificant, a man who would have been seen as handicapped. Okay? But listen, but none of those disadvantages matter if God's involved. None of that matters if God's involved. If you're being used by God, listen, if you're being used by God, it doesn't matter who you are. If you're being used by God, it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter if you came from the disappointing tribe. It doesn't matter if you came from a family who's a disappointment. It doesn't matter if you have generations back of nobody who does anything good. That doesn't matter if you're being used by God. If you're being used by God, it doesn't matter how people see you. It doesn't matter if people look at you and think, he doesn't have what it takes. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If you're being used by God, it doesn't matter how you're limited, because you have the only advantage you need. God is involved. And God can take all of that. And it's not like God just takes all of that and does away with your past and does away with your upbringing and does away with your limitations and does away with your left-handedness and makes you right-handed. Amen. He doesn't do that. Here's what he does. He takes all of that and he uses it in his sovereignty, in his control, in his glory, and takes all of what you think are disadvantages and uses them as an advantage for his glory. You know, there's something special about someone who grows up in a house where people don't love the Lord and where they don't know how to serve God, and maybe even generations of people who are even in drugs or in alcohol or in whatever. And there's something special about God using a man with that kind of lineage. And that special part doesn't happen. It's a different kind of glory to God than even just a child who grew up in a pastor's home. And there's glory to be had there too, isn't there? And God can use somebody who grew up in a pastor's home, and there's legacy there, and there's heritage there, and God can receive glory to see the faithfulness of generations. But somebody who came from a home that doesn't have that kind of background, doesn't have that kind of heritage, God still gets the glory because he used somebody who came from a house where no one was serving God. Are you seeing this? God can use any situation for his glory. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how much money you don't have. It doesn't matter what handicaps you think you have. It doesn't matter how smart you think you are. Here's what matters. Is God using your life? He can. He can. God's the only advantage you need. Here's the only thing you need to do tonight. You need to make sure that you are being used by God. That's all that matters. Make sure that you are being used by God. Well, how do you do that? Get rid of the idols. Turn from the quarries. Turn from your way. Cry out for mercy. And when you do that, God is faithful every time to use you. He can use you if you cry out to Him. But you say, Pastor, I haven't lived the best life. Israel served a pagan king for 18 years. And the moment they cry out to God, the moment they turn from their idols, God begins to work. That moment He begins to work. And you say, okay, maybe God wants to work, but He doesn't have much to work with. God didn't have much to work with here either. He used Ehud, you see. And God used Ehud's disadvantages as advantages to fulfill His purpose and ultimately bring Him glory. And it doesn't matter how qualified you think you are. It doesn't matter what your reputation is. It doesn't matter what you have to offer. Just take what you do have and offer it to God. And you can know this. You can have confidence in this. God can take that and do something awesome. So Satan would sure like to make you think that's not true. And think you don't got what it takes. You're not as smart as that guy. You're not as pretty as the other person. You come from that family. You have this going against you. Hey, whatever you have, give it to God. And He can take it. And He can use it. And He can do something amazing with it. But here's what you're going to have to do. Here's really the point. Here's the whole thing. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what you don't have. Here's all that matters. Are you willing to give it to God? If you want God, listen, if you want God to get glory out of your life, He can. But you're going to have to stop being so obsessed with you getting glory out of your life. And you getting what you want out of this. And you making sure your purposes are fulfilled. You sacrifice that, and God can do something amazing and be glorified, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from. God is the only advantage you have. God, we come before You tonight. We're thankful that You're so powerful. You're so in control. And God, that You can use people like us. None of us in this room have anything really to offer You. None of us are capable of following You and doing amazing things for You. None of us are qualified. None of us are worthy. But God, I'm thankful for Your grace. I'm thankful for Your mercy. I'm thankful that You can use anybody for Your glory. Help us to understand that. Help us to have confidence in that. And help us to step out by faith in that and follow You, offering our life as a living sacrifice and allowing You to use it for Your glory, for Your will. We love You. Christ, and I pray. Amen. Let's all stand together. The piano is already playing. If God has worked in your heart today, now's the time to respond. If there's something in your life that you've decided not to give God, give it to Him. He can do something with it better than you can. He can use it.